All right, so we're going to look at Ezekiel 21 and 22 tonight, and so you can turn there if you want to. But by way of introduction, I'm going to have you turn somewhere in Genesis. And, you know, the interesting thing is we look at tonight, I've entitled this message, Righteous Judgment. And if you've been with us for a while, if you've gone through Isaiah and through, you know, Jeremiah and Lamentation and Ezekiel, there's a lot of judgment. And the interesting thing about God's judgment is he's never shy about it. The heart of God is not to judge. The heart of God is obviously to bring people to repentance. But he's never, like, shy about judging when the time for judging comes. If you think about the Bible, you know, you have creation, Genesis 1. By Genesis 3, there's a judgment that comes. You know, he judges Adam and Eve, and he judges the world because sin has come in, and he judges Adam and Eve by kicking them out of the garden. And by the time you get a little bit further, Genesis 6, and God's going to bring the flood. And then what I wanted to turn this morning, or this evening, as I'm a little confused on the day, or time of day, is Genesis 18, by way of introduction. Genesis 18. And what we have here in Genesis 18, starting in verse 16, is God's righteous judgment. Something that's brought up from time to time is, you know, the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. But I thought it'd be good to look at it a little bit because it really kind of sets the stage for God's heart when it comes to judgment. And that when God does bring his judgment is righteous. Verse 16 of Genesis 18, it says, "Then the men arose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way." Now, if you remember the context, these men, it's actually a theophany or Christophany, it's the pre-incarnate Christ appearing in human form, along with two angels that are sent to go get Lot out of Sodom. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord and to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So it's interesting, there's this outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, and we think about, well, who could the outcry be from? It could be maybe from those around Sodom and Gomorrah. It could be even from, you know, say the angels, you know, of witnessing this thing, and hey, God, are you going to do something about it? But what's interesting is the Lord says he's going to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah and check it out. Now God is omniscient. God knows all things. But what's being pictured here is that God isn't hasty in his judgment. What's being pictured here and what's being shown is that God sees the situation fully. He sees it clearly. He sees it as open as can be before he makes a judgment. It's an interesting way that it's phrased here. Verse 22, then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, and I love this line, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham is putting his confidence in God that man, if there are 50 righteous people, that they would be that kind of preservative factor for the area. And hey, wouldn't the judge of all the earth do right? Won't God judge rightly? Won't you do the right thing, Lord? The Lord said to him, hey, if I find 50 in Sodom righteous, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. And suppose they were 5 less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for a lack of 5? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. Spoke to him yet again. He said, suppose there should be found 40 there. And he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Now it's interesting as he's kind of here at a kind of a garage sale-ish type of thing. You know, would you take 50? What about 45? How about 40? And it's interesting that the Lord seems to be able to be talked down rather quickly. And we see that the Lord is gracious, and the Lord is kind, and the Lord is long-suffering, and the Lord is willing to kind of be talked down so that he might spare the people judgment. And that's interesting, is that's really what we see throughout the Old Testament. It's what we see through the New Testament. God in the Old Testament sending the prophets, God in the New Testament sending the apostles, calling on people to repent that he wouldn't have to bring judgment upon them. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. And so he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. Now, people oftentimes criticize Abraham because they say, well, he should have, just talked the Lord down even further because he stopped at 10. Well, in fairness to Abraham, he probably thought there's going to be 10 in the city. But then also, if there's nobody righteous there, but Lot's barely righteous. It calls him righteous in the scriptures, but God is very gracious to call him that. Is the Lord's going to bring judgment? Because basically what's being shown here is there's just not righteous people there. It's just a city that's given over to sin. So the Lord went his way, and as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So we know from the rest of the story that there's not righteous. That Abraham Lot and his wife and his two daughters are brought out, but we know his two daughters aren't righteous. We read that ugly story. We know that his wife is not righteous, and we know that Abraham, though again in scripture it calls him righteous Lot, we know that something went wrong in his family, that he would allow his family to be in that place and be perverted by it. And so the reason I bring that out is to show you that God's graciousness and desiring people to repent and not face judgment, but that when judgment comes, it's a righteous judgment, that God knows what he's doing. So let's turn now to Ezekiel 21. Ezekiel 21, and I've entitled this chapter, The Sword of the Lord. The Sword of the Lord. Now, if you've been keeping up with this, you can probably guess that the sword of the Lord is Babylon. It's Nebuchadnezzar being brought against the children of Israel, against Jerusalem. Verse 1, it says, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem and preach against the holy places and prophesy against the land of Israel. Now, as the Lord is giving this message to Ezekiel, I don't know how the Lord enunciated the word holy. But though they were supposed to be holy places, they weren't holy places. It was ungodliness. And we've seen, as we've studied through the scriptures, all the wickedness that was there and all the false idols that were set up in the temple. And so there Ezekiel is to, though he's in Babylon, he's supposed to set his face toward Jerusalem. He's supposed to, look west and to proclaim against them. Verse 3, and say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath. And so this is a reference to Babylon in context. It says, and cut off both righteous and wicked from you, because I will cut off both righteous and wicked from you. Therefore my sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh from south to north, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath, and it shall return no more. Now, it's interesting there because we look at it and say, wow, we'll cut off the righteous and the wicked, so that maybe there's some righteous people there in Jerusalem and they're going to suffer in the midst of this. Well, how does that all work out? Well, the NIV Study Bible has this to say, quote, this indicates the completeness of the judgment that is about to come on Israel. No one will escape its devastating effects, and not even the righteous in the land. And we see this just played out in life. That people in the vehicle can be just doing the right thing, but what happens is in the other car there's a drunk driver. He's obviously doing the wrong thing and can kill a family of people that were doing nothing wrong. That sometimes the righteous are swept up because of what the wicked are doing. And as God brings judgment upon the land, then at times, the righteous are swept up in the midst of it. And that's what's happening here. Verse 6 says, sigh therefore, son of man, with a breaking heart, and sigh with bitterness before their eyes. So actually, God commands Ezekiel to experience these emotions, this great emotional upheaval at the thought of the coming judgment. Now, it may be not that God is saying, hey, Ezekiel, I want you to feel this way. God may be saying that it's okay for Ezekiel to feel this way. That he's actually giving permission for Ezekiel to allow his emotions to have vent, to be overwhelmed by that, and to express it physically. Because oftentimes when we have a message or we know something is from the Lord and there's a great heaviness to it, then it does bring emotion about. As I debate with people about hell and we talk about these things, there's a great solemnity that comes with it for me. It's not something flippant. It's not something to joke about. It's not something, okay, you know, there's the devil in his red pajamas and his pitchfork and all that kind of nonsense. There's a seriousness to it. And I think that that's what's going on with Ezekiel. As he delivers this message, it's not flippant. Is that this is for real. And so there's this great pathos that comes, this emotion that pours out of him. And there's a question to ask here, and it's just to ask ourselves, you know, how do we respond to the thought of God's judgment on the rebellious? You know, is it something that, yeah, I can't wait till God gets those guys, or this or that, or is it there's a grief that goes with it? Now, some people take the idea of God's judgment and they're so overwhelmed with it that they basically just say God doesn't judge, ultimately. That God doesn't judge people. That the God of the Old Testament, well, he's just a make-believe God. And the God of the New Testament, well, he's the real thing, but he doesn't judge. And everything you read in Revelation, don't read that. And every time Jesus said about judging, don't read that. And they just make God to be some Santa Claus who doesn't even have a naughty list. Just everybody's nice. Everything's going to be okay, but that's not the truth. The truth is that God is grieved at having to judge, but he's willing to judge because he's holy, because he's righteous. It says in Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? It's God's desire that people would repent. Now continuing on in verse 7, it says, and it shall be when they say to you, why are you sighing, that you shall answer, because of the news. When it comes, every heart will melt, all hands will be feeble, every spirit will faint, and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming and shall be brought to pass, says the Lord God. So anyway, with the news of this, the judgment, and the judgment is coming. Because remember, in context, you know, there's been two times that Babylon has been besieged. And the people there in Jerusalem, they don't accept that Jerusalem's going to fall. And the people in captivity don't accept that Jerusalem's going to fall. They think everything's going to be okay. Verse 8, again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and is also polished, sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Should we then make mirth? So this judgment is coming, so is this a time for just hanging out? This is just a time for fun. It's interesting, that's what Jesus said, that, you know, that it's going to be in the last days, it's going to be like in the days of Noah before the floodwaters came. People are going to be having a good time, it's going to be everything's okay, and they're, you know, that judgment will fall upon them. And so there's a seriousness that needs to take place. And then in verse 10 it says, and it despises, this sword despises the scepter of my son as it does all wood. Okay, so the scepter of my son, it seems to really refer to, son is not capitalized in the King James, New King James, and because it just speaks of the house of David in the sense of the kings of Judah. That basically he's not going to respect the kings of Judah, he's going to take them down. We remember what he does to Zedekiah, and as it does all wood. So all wood seems to refer to these different rulers around, and that Babylon's just taken them all down. So then he has given it to be polished, that it may be handled. This sword is sharpened, and it is polished, and to be given into the hand of the slayer. A clear indication that God is allowing Babylon to take down Jerusalem. Verse 12, cry and wail, son of man, for it will be against my people, against all the princes of Israel. Terrors, including the sword, will be against my people. Therefore, strike your thigh. Okay, so that would have, you know, as he's given this message, he was supposed to hit himself on the thigh, and that's just like a sign of grief. And you've probably done it just by not thinking about it, right? Something goes wrong, you know, and you hit yourself on the thigh because you're upset about it. And that's what's going on here. Verse 13, because it is a testing. And what if the sword despises even the scepter? Again, the scepter speaking of leadership there in Jerusalem. The scepter shall be no more, says the Lord God. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and strike your hands together. The third time, let the sword do double damage. It is a sword that slays, the sword that slays the great men and enters their private chambers. Now, it's a hard thing. Commentators believe verse 14, strike your hands together. You know, it could be kind of an anger thing, but a lot of commentators believe that it's actually applause. That Ezekiel is to agree with God. That a God is doing the right thing in bringing judgment. And that's just, it's really hard for us to hear, in the age that we live in, that, hey, God's judgment is the right thing. It's very difficult for us to deal with. So I've set the point of the sword against all their gates, that the heart may melt and many may stumble. Ah, it is made bright, it is grasped for slaughter. Swords at the ready, thrust right, set your blade, thrust left, wherever your edge is ordered. I will also beat my fists together, and I will cause my fury to rest. And I, the Lord, have spoken. And so once this is carried out, then God's fury will rest. Now again, these are some very difficult verses for us to hear, but they show something very clearly. They show very clearly that God is willing to bring judgment on the unrepentant. And oftentimes I struggle with these verses, and I struggle with the idea of God bringing out judgment. But the interesting thing is, if I believe the reason I struggle with God's judgment so much is because I'm not the one sinned against. Because if someone did something to my family, and I saw that person sitting there, and he was guilty, I would want judgment to fall on him. I would want him to be convicted for what he had done. But because I'm not the one who all these things are happening to, I kind of tend to think of God as a big meanie. But he's the one that sinned against, and he's the one that has the right to bring that judgment. And the biblical truth, as much as we might struggle with it, the biblical truth is one of a creator who our creator is a God who judges. It is not a very popular topic among many believers. In fact, many believers are embarrassed by this idea. But Paul proclaims this, and I'll read it for you, in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. He's there talking to the Athenians, and he says this, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And that's what I believe that's what Jesus said in John chapter 5, I think. You know, he says the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And so God is throughout the scripture, he says he's going to judge. So very fearful of believers today who say, you know what, that, you know, there is no hell, or, you know, hell is just temporary and the people go to heaven. And it's a movement that I never thought would gain steam, but it's gaining steam. And many are departing from that truth. And it's difficult to interact with people, because once they've begin to jettison themselves from the truth of God being a God who judges, it's kind of like everything's up for grabs. And so turn with me, if you would, to Psalm chapter 2. I know these are solemn, difficult things to hear at the end of a long Wednesday. But Psalm chapter 2, at least for me, it's one of my favorite psalms, because it gives me such great perspective. Reminds me of who I am as a member of the fallen human race. And it reminds me of who God is. Psalm chapter 2. Starting in verse 1. It says, why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces, and cast away their cords from us. Now, if that's not a contemporary picture of mankind, I don't know what is. The world gets together and say, let's get this God out of here. Let's get this Jesus out of here. Let's do our own thing. And it's interesting. And then God sits in heaven. He's really worried about how he's going to work it all out. It's not so. Verse 4, and he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. She shall laugh. The Lord doesn't even break a sweat when it comes to taking on man. It says, the Lord shall hold them in derision. And then he shall speak to them in his wrath, and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, and I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. And so we have this God basically laughing at man trying to wage war against him, and then we have a fast forward to the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ being set up as ruler over the earth there in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. And then he says, you shall break them, and that them is a reference to the nations, with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. It's exactly what we see in the Battle of Armageddon, that with the sword that proceeds from the mouth of Jesus, that he takes down everybody who rebels against them. And he says, now, therefore, be wise, O king. So I love that. Okay, all right, I know you guys, you know, mankind, you're plotting against me, but hey, I'm going to set up the Messiah, and he's going to rule, and so I'm giving you a choice. And I love that. Gives a choice there to mankind. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings, and be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss his son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, and blessed are all those who put their trust in him. That's the choice that mankind has to make. Hey, you can remain my enemy, and you can suffer judgment, or you can surrender to me, and I'll forgive you, and you can be on my side. And that's a choice God has made since the beginning, or given to people since the beginning. Let me just read you one other verse before we continue on. It's from James 4:4. James says this, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's really the two sides we see throughout the scriptures. There's the world side and there's God's side. And God says, if you're in it, the world side, you're going to continue to be my enemy. All right, back to Ezekiel 21, verse 18. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, and son of man, appoint for yourself two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to go. Both of them shall go from the same land. Make a sign, put it at the head of the road to the city, appoint a road for the sword to go to Rabbah of the Ammonites and to Judah into fortified Jerusalem. Okay, so here's King Nebuchadnezzar in this, as Ezekiel's kind of acting this thing out, and you know the prophets kind of did their audio-visual, or not maybe audio-visual, but this visual aids from time to time. And so he's to make a sign like this sword of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, coming out of Babylon, and there's two ways to go. Either he can go to Rabbah of the Ammonites because they were ripe for judgment, or he can go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah. There's kind of the fork in the road. And you know, Yogi Berra was famous for saying, when you get to the fork in the road, take it. You know, that's not really helpful, but that's Yogi Berra. And so there's this fork in the road, in which way will the king of Babylon go? Verse 21, for the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of these two roads, to use divination. He shakes the arrows, he consults the images, and he looks at the liver. Okay, so what he does here is he's going to actually use some methods of divination. Now, he shakes the arrows. What they would do in those days to kind of make decisions, they'd have two arrows, and then he'd have something like one would say Jerusalem and one would say Rabbah, and kind of shake it up in the bag, you know, and grab one, and okay, hey, we're going to Jerusalem. Or they'd have these different images of the place and, you know, put them in a bag and, hey, that's the one. Or they would do grody things like look at the liver and say, hey, this tells me something of where to go. You know, the things people came up with before iPads and iPhones. I just don't understand it, you know, before they had really good instructions on what to do. Verse 22, in his right hand is a divination for Jerusalem, to set up battering rams, to call for a slaughter, to lift the voice with shouting, to set the battering rams against the gates, to heap up a siege mound, and to build a wall. So the imagery, again, is of Nebuchadnezzar not kind of coming half-heartedly and knocking on the door of Jerusalem, but setting up all his war machines. And so what's being pictured here, though, is that Nebuchadnezzar will decide to march on Jerusalem, that he's going to come to them. Now, interestingly, even though Nebuchadnezzar is going to arrive at his decision through divination, through these arrows and images and livers, God's will is still accomplished. It's kind of an interesting thing. And what I believe it shows time and time again throughout the scripture is that God's plan will be accomplished in the end, and he's going to trump all those who stand in his way. That, like, even if it's people come to this decision through a weird series of events, ultimately God's going to make sure that his will is done. There's one of my favorite verses is Proverbs 21:30. I'll read it for you. Proverbs 21:30 says this, there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. And I always took that to mean that God's way is right. That anyone who comes against God and they have a different plan, they're going to be wrong. And that's true. But I like also how the NIV translates it, because it brings out a little different flavor. It puts it this way. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. I like that. That's a good translation, because it's basically saying is, hey, if you want to fight against God, you're going to lose. You're going to lose. And so God is going to make sure that judgment falls upon Jerusalem because they've never repented. It's been decades and they still have not repented. Verse 23, then it will be to them like a false divination in the eyes of those who have sworn oaths with them, but he will bring their iniquity to remembrance that they may be taken. It's kind of an obscure verse. It's like, what does that mean? Basically, the people of Jerusalem wouldn't buy the fact that Nebuchadnezzar was coming for them. That's what it's saying. That there are going to be people still there in Jerusalem that say, don't worry about it. He's not coming. And so it's really kind of the idea of people mocking the fact that God's going to judge them. That's the thing. And so there's people that probably you witness to and you're talking to them and they'll bring up things like hell and just say, well, I don't believe in hell. It doesn't scare me. It's like the boogeyman. It's a mockery to them. It's nothing to be taken seriously. But we shouldn't be surprised when that happens. Turn with me near the end of your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 9. As you're turning there, Peter's kind of been reminding the people who he's writing to why he wrote this epistle, why he wrote this letter. And he's going to say, hey, this is how things are going to be, guys. Verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. It says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So, you know, there's going to be people say, you know what, whatever, that whole Bible thing. You know, and Jesus coming back, it's a bunch of baloney. Everything has just been continuing on as it always has. It's a definition of evolution, of uniformitarianism. Everything's just always been the same. I love this in verse 5. For this they willfully forget on purpose, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. And so I know I brought it out before, but if you do the history of when the theory of evolution really gained steam, men were seeking to get rid of the idea of the flood. Men were seeking to remove that from remembrance, to treat it as a fable and not as historical fact. Why? Because it's the greatest instance of judgment in human history. It's the greatest picture of God saying, I will judge unrepentant sin. And so that's what Peter's saying, is these men, they've wanted on purpose, they've forgotten the flood, they pretended like it never happened. And it says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The fact that the reason why these scoffers are able to say the things they say is because God is patient, he's gracious, he's wanting to draw people to repentance. And it's interesting that from God's perspective, it could be very well be that Jesus has only been gone for the weekend. He's only been gone for a couple of 1,000 years. It could be as a couple of days to the Lord because he's working here. And you know what? This could be misconstrued, and you know, somebody could grab a hold of this CD sometime and say, well, that guy's just, you know, a fire and brimstone type of teacher. Well, I only teach fire and brimstone where the Bible teaches fire and brimstone, and it does teach those things. And I think it's important for us, and it's been a struggle for me in teaching through these major prophets because it is so dark. But I tell you one thing, it's solidified in my own heart the reality that we serve a God who is willing to judge sin. It's not a doubt in my mind because it's something he takes very, very seriously in his word. Turn back with me, if you would, to Ezekiel 21, continuing in verse 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, and that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your doings your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you shall be taken in hand. Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown, nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble and humble the exalted, overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer. until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him." So basically what God's saying there in verse 24 is because you've made such a big show of your sins and you've refused to repent and you've just been so blatant about it that judgment's going to come. And there in verses 26 and 27, it refers to the king being taken down, Zedekiah being taken down. Because of Zedekiah's sins, his judgment is assured. And then what God is saying in verse 27 there is there will be no king after Zedekiah until the Lord Jesus rules at his second coming. It's really a prophecy of the Messiah there. It says it shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. And, you know, Israel has never had a king since Zedekiah. And they won't have one there until Jesus. And I just want to read you a couple of verses, familiar verses from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Now, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So he's going to have an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting government. What's the one bad thing for conservatives there is it says in verse 7, it says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." So Jesus isn't a big government. Oh, I never realized that. His government's going to continue to increase. But don't worry, I'm sure taxes will be very low in the millennial kingdom, so that'll be nice. But the idea here is that, you know, this human government's always a failure. And yet God says, "I'm not going to have any more kings until I set up my son as king." All right, continuing on, verse 28. "And you, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach." So we shift gears here. We move from the judgment on Jerusalem to the judgment on the Ammonites. Because though they avoided judgment initially, they were going to be judged for their sins. "And concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach, and say, a sword is drawn, polished for slaughter, for consuming, for flashing. While they see false visions for you, while they divine a lie to you, to bring you on the necks of the wicked and the slain whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end." And so historically what happened is the Ammonites were judged 5 years after the fall of Jerusalem. The king of Babylon came and he dealt with them. And then they were so weakened that later on these different Arab tribes and things took them over and they just kind of dispersed and became nothing. It didn't matter what the false prophets had to say. So, but the thing is that's interesting here is there in verse 29 about how there are going to be these false prophets in Ammon who said, "Don't worry about it. You know, judgment won't come." I want to read you something similar that happened in Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 13 and 15. It goes like this. He says, "Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them," so this is Jeremiah speaking there in Jerusalem, "says everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Nor did they know how to blush. And therefore they shall fall among those who fall. And at the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord." And that's a verse that always gets me because of verse 14 when it says, "They have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' where there is no peace." And that's something very dear to my heart, is that when there are false prophets out there who say to the person who's unrepentant and in their sin and refusing Jesus Christ, "Don't worry, it's going to be okay." And it's saying, "Peace, peace, where there is no peace." It's denying the clear truth of Scripture that a person has to turn by faith to Jesus Christ to be forgiven of their sins. So we have to realize that, man, false prophets have always been around. They're always going to be around. But we're going to have to make that mental decision on a daily basis to say, "I'm not going to get sucked up in the spirit of the age. I'm not going to be the person who's, I just have to do this because everybody at work or everybody here is kind of going this way or pulling the party line. I'm just going to tell the truth." And they can think I'm intolerant, or they can think that I'm a bigot, or they can think whatever they want to think. But I'm just going to say what the Scripture says. And the Scripture says that apart from Jesus Christ, you will be judged for your sins. It's just the truth. Continuing on now in verse 30. "Return it to its sheath. I will judge you in the place where you were created, in the land of your nativity. I will pour out my indignation on you. I will blow against you with the fire of my wrath and deliver you into the hands of brutal men who are skillful to destroy. You shall be fuel for the fire. Your blood shall be in the midst of the land. You shall not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken." And so basically he's saying to the Ammonites, defense is futile. You will be defeated by the Babylonians. And really, as tragic it is, that is the tragic end of all who ultimately reject God. That they have no way of getting out from under their sin, and God righteously judges them. Now we're going to move very quickly through this next chapter, Ezekiel 22. Reasons for judgment. So what we had is we had the sword of the Lord last chapter, and now we have the reasons for judgment. Because we can look at that and say, "Oh, that's so dark, and it's so, man, really, is it really that bad that God has to bring this judgment?" So God's going to, in this chapter, just show why they need to be judged. Now, Warren Wiersbe broke this chapter up into four sections. I think it's helpful. The first section is the court, here in verses 1 through 16. Warren Wiersbe had this to say: "The prophet became a prosecuting attorney as he indicted Judah for her sins, proving that the leaders and the common people alike were guilty of breaking the law of God." So it's basically the list of charges against Judah, verse 1, or against Jerusalem. Verse 1: "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Now, son of man, will you judge the bloody city?'" So you'll notice as we move through this passage how often blood or bloody shows up because of just the bloodshed that was being committed there in Jerusalem. It says, "Yes, show her all her abominations. Then say, 'Thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in her own midst, that at her time, that her time may come, and she makes idols within herself to defile herself. You have become guilty by the blood which you have shed, and have defiled yourself with the idols which you have made. You have caused your days to draw near, and have come to the end of your years. Therefore I have made you a reproach to the nations, and a mockery to all countries. Those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult." Okay, so all this bloodshed, and we know from other scriptures that Israel was committing murder there in Jerusalem, that there was child sacrifice there in Jerusalem, there was idolatry there in Jerusalem, and it was going to lead to this judgment at the hand of the Babylonians. But what's interesting also in those last two verses there, verses 4 and 5, are the fact that Jerusalem was going to be an object of mockery because of the judgment that came upon her. And I think there's a danger for us as believers, you know, that if we make a choice to go off into sin, that we soil the name of Christ, that we open him up to mockery through that, through our disobedience. And we saw this in the Old Testament. Remember when David committed that sin with Bathsheba? Something that Nathan the prophet said to David was this, 2 Samuel 2:14. It says, "Because by this deed you have given great occasion of the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child who is also born to you shall surely die." And so we have to always keep that in mind, that we open God up to mockery, and we open up ourselves to mockery, and we open up Christ to mockery, but when we walk into sin, and something that David gave an opportunity for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Verse 6, "Look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you. In you they have made light of father and mother. In your midst they have oppressed the stranger. In you they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow." So now here we have like a laundry list of the wickedness that they've done. So he's running through it. Okay, we've got shedding blood again. We've basically disrespecting moms and dads, treating them ill. We've got their oppressing strangers, people are, you know, that are coming in, that maybe homeless or whatever, they're treating them badly. They're treating badly orphans. They're treating widows poorly. Verse 8, "You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths." Okay, so everything that was holy that God set up, yeah, we don't really care about that. Sacrificial system, no big deal. Sabbaths, we're not going to respect him. It says, "And you are men who slander to cause bloodshed, and in you those who eat on the mountains, and in your midst they commit lewdness." So they were actually slandering others and telling lies so that people would go and beat someone up or kill them over falsehood. There were those who were worshiping these false gods up on the mountains. They were committing sexual immorality there as well. It says, "And you men uncover their father's nakedness, and you they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife, another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law, and another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter." And so all kinds of just wickedness and incest and adultery, horrible. "And in you they take bribes to shed blood." So basically, like being hitmen, and you take usury and increase, and you've made profit from your neighbors by extortion, and have forgotten me, says the Lord God. Doing all these things, and I would argue they do all those things because they have forgotten the God. Because they've just put him aside, and when man is left to himself to do all that he wants to do, it always turns out badly. Just go to the book of Judges. That's the place where you got to go always. And all this proves, though, why does God list all this? Because it proves the city had brought the judgment upon themselves. Verse 13, behold, therefore I beat my fist at the dishonest prophet which you have made, at the bloodshed which have been in your midst. Can your heart endure, or can your hands remain strong in the days that when I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken it and will do it. I will scatter you among the nations, disperse you through the countries, remove your filthiness completely from you, and you shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So again, that common theme we see throughout the prophets of God bringing this judgment, and those who are able to survive it and be refined, then they know that God is the Lord. All right, we move on. Next verses, we'll run through them. This is the furnace. So we move from the court to the furnace. Verse 17, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead. In the midst of a furnace, they become dross from silver. And dross is that impurity within the metal. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather into your midst of Jerusalem, as men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of a furnace, to blow fire on it, to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in its midst. As silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so shall you be melted in its midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you. And so God was going to, you know, just basically bring a great heat upon Jerusalem. And we knew that Jerusalem is literally burned to the ground and because of their impurity and wickedness. Move on now to verses 23 through 27, the jungle. It says, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you are land that is not cleansed, or rained in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy. They have made known nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and clean. They have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. So the idea of this unrained on land, that it's just the filth and the nastiness is just piling up. The prophets are doing wickedness. They're telling lies to the people, and they're taking things from them. They're creating widows because they're causing people to believe false things, and then those people are being judged. So it's the prophets, but then we see in verse 26, it's also the priests. The priests are involved, and they're not doing their job. They're not teaching people what's holy and unholy. They're just doing their own thing. They remind me of Eli's sons back in 1 Samuel. And then verse 27, it says, her princes are in her midst like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. And so those are the three classes of leadership you see throughout the scriptures. The prophets, the priests, and the princes, over and over again. And they're all corrupt. They're all doing wrong. The leadership there is just destroying people to get from them. And so it's become just this unrighteous jungle there in Jerusalem. Finally, our last verses, the wall, in verses 28 through 31. It says, her prophets have plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken. And so they built this wall up, this pretend wall. Hey, you're protected. It's okay. God's not going to come judge. But it was a fake wall. It was paper mache. It wasn't anything that was actually going to save them. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, mistreated the poor and needy, and so they wrongfully oppress the stranger. Okay. Now, before we get to these last two verses, I'll hearken back to about 43 minutes ago. And when we talked about Abraham, what was Abraham doing? He was seeking to be an interceder. He was seeking to intercede for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe there's some way that we can avert God's judgment through intercession. And that's what God was looking for here in verse 30. In the midst of all this, in the midst of all the wickedness, God was still looking for an intercessor. Verse 30 says, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall." There's this false wall for the false prophet. So God's looking for a real man who has a real heart for him to make a wall. And he says, to stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it. It's pretty awesome to think about all of this graphic imagery of judgment. And yet God says here in verse 30, and yet if there was somebody there to stand in the gap, if there was somebody there that was going to be a preserving influence, if there was somebody there that was going to do it, I should not destroy it. But what happened? He says, but I found no one. And therefore I have poured out my indignation on them, and I've consumed them with fire of my wrath, and I've recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. So it's really heavy chapters, as we've come to expect from the major prophets. That's just how it is. But as we close, what can we take away from this? Well, there's obviously things to realize is, hey, to be intercessors. That's something we see throughout the scriptures. We have to realize, though, that even as intercessors, that doesn't guarantee that people are going to change. It doesn't guarantee because God has given them a choice. But one thing, and it may be one of those things that's difficult for us to hold on to as we interact, you know, in the marketplace of ideas, but it's the fact that God does judge sin. That God shows, in fact, the ultimate act of God judging sin was Jesus Christ dying on the cross. For an innocent man to have the judgment of sin poured out upon him is the ultimate example that God judges sin. But the choice always in the scripture is either you can stand under that judgment and be shielded by Christ, or you can take the judgment upon yourself. But we do serve a God who judges, but it's always a righteous judgment. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for your word and even the heaviness that it is and the challenge that it brings. And I pray that you would help us to make that decision, Lord, on a daily basis of who we're going to believe. Lord, if we'll believe your word or our emotions or the spirit of the age or the world. And Lord, pray that by the power of your spirit, you would give us courage to share the truth and humility and not to change our minds just because our view or the view of Scripture, the truth of Scripture is unpopular. Lord God, I pray that you would encourage us to be those people that stand in the gap, that intercede for a fallen world, and that we would stand in the line of those men and women, Lord, throughout the ages who have stood for the truth of your word, who were even willing to die at the hands of lions or be crucified or burned at the stake for truth. And I pray, Lord God, that we would love you and that we would love your word and that by your spirit we'd be empowered to live it out. Pray in Jesus' name.